Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and welcome aboard. Thank you so much for joining with us this morning. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. So if you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, up here in the Northwest, join us and be a part of our congregation. Pardon me. We have class at 10 o'clock Sunday morning right now, and again at 11:15. And after our second service, we have time where we sing the great hymns of the church, a little time of fellowship and worship. So hopefully you can join us for that. On Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. Thursday, we're studying the epistle by Paul to the Ephesians. This morning, we're looking at the epistle to the Philippian church. And so that's our basic study in the week. We have two classes Sunday morning and then one on Thursday. My wife also has a class for the ladies on Wednesday right here at our house at 2 o'clock. And she's currently going through various themes in the book of Acts. So if you'd like to join with her for that, I know she'd love to have you. She's still got a little ways to go. The book of Acts is kind of a long-term study. So hopefully you can be a part of that. And again, thank you so much for joining us, those who are here in person, live, and those who are live streaming in various places around the country and various parts of the world. Thank you so much for being part of our congregation. Remember that at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. The local church, of course, is the classroom for the royal family, and that's what you are, royalty. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and therefore we share his royalty. In fact, we will be joint heirs and reigning with Christ in the future millennial kingdom. So all of these things we have studied and continue to look at as we go through the Word of God. So in addition to that, I think that's most of the announcements. If you'd like to be a part of this ministry, we really appreciate your prayerful support. If you'd like to financially support the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that sending any check or money order to this address. Make sure on the envelope you put Grace and Truth Bible Church, and again, on the check or money order, I don't handle any of the money. The administrative deacons take care of all the finances and the administration of this local church. So appreciate it. Thank you so much. And again, welcome aboard. Thank you for joining with us. We always take a few moments at the beginning of each class, as most of you are aware, for silent prayer. This is something you should do momentarily, day by day, whenever you are recognizing by the Holy Spirit that you have some unconfessed sin in your life, so that you can acknowledge that. Not for eternal salvation, that's secure by faith alone in Christ alone once and for all. But for fellowship and maintenance, we need to confess our sins. They, of course, were judged retroactively on the cross, but we acknowledge them, and that brings us into a fellowship state with the Lord so that we can function, live the Christian life, and, of course, most important, study the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the freedom that we still have in this country to assemble together to study your word in the way that you instruct us. Thank you for your word that lives and abides forever and gives us all the information about who and what you are and the magnificent plan you have for us as believers in this life and for the life to come. All these marvelous gifts and blessings that you give us that accrue to us in life and even blessings that extend into the life beyond. We thank you for all of these things. We pray now as we study this morning that you encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things that we study, and we pray it all in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Then the dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to the epistle by Paul to the Philippians, and we are still in chapter 2 and verse 7, just about finished with that, but I wanted to go back and pick it up there in verse 7, and we were looking really at the last part of that, and actually the first part, but the whole verse in particular, the idea that in the New American Standard it says here that he emptied himself, not probably the best translation. The New American Standard does a pretty fair job in most cases, but here it talks about this idea of emptying, and if you look down there in the margin, it says he laid aside his privileges, is how they put it into the margin, rather than emptying himself. He did not empty, as it were, himself of his deity or the attributes of deity, but rather did not utilize his own independent attributes of deity while in his humanity. And so in that sense, I guess he would say he emptied it, but I like the way they do it in the margin there. He laid aside his privileges, and everything that he accessed through the permission and the will of God the Father under the auspices and the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. By the way, before I forget, also this coming week, we have Thanksgiving. So again, hope that you have a great Thanksgiving. And we will have class early this week. We're going to have it on Wednesday at 7 o'clock for those who may not have heard on our Thursday class. So we will have class this week coming up on Wednesday, the 27th, and not on Thursday because you'll all be eating your turkey or whatever it is that you eat on Thanksgiving. Most of us have turkey and stuffing, and boy, it makes me hungry just thinking about it. All right. Well, at any rate, again, we are here in the Epistle to the Philippians in chapter 2, and we said that this section right here actually kind of is a theological section in that it deals with the Christological activity, in other words, what Christ did on the cross, what he did when he came into human history. We note the fact that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity, so that we have three personages in the Godhead. In terms of functionality, the Father planned everything. The Son executes that plan, including creation, the work of the cross, and of course, judgment at the end of human history, and at the judgment seat of Christ, where all believers have their works evaluated. And so we have this Christological information that deals with these things. And so it's mentioned here in chapter 2, verses 5, really all the way down through verse 11. So we have a section that deals with the Christology, that is the humility or the humiliation, if you please, of the Lord Jesus Christ as he went to the cross and bore our sins, providing our so great salvation, all the way down to the victory in verses 9 through 11. Verse 11, of course, declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and that has to do with his millennial reign. So this section then, here from verse 5 down through verse 11, is a theological interlude. We had before this, starting in verse 2 through verse 5, we had applications for the believer. When we get down to verse 12 through 17, we have more applications. So we see that Paul intersperses theology and then application, then theology and application. He is wont to do this through all of his epistles, whether Galatians or Romans or Ephesians or in this case Philippians. So he does these things so that he is not, I guess, drowning us with theology, but of course goes to the bottom line, as people would say, so what? So what do I do? What do I have to do? And that is the application, living the Christian life, which of course is done through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works in us and through us based on the Word of God that we have taken in and has been inculcated into our souls so that we can function according to that Word. So basically, we have two major concepts that are in view here, theologically speaking. One, of course, is the hypostatic union. We have talked about that at length in previous classes. The hypostatic union, coming from the Greek word hypostasis, hypo meaning under, stasis from istemi, meaning to stand under, and in combination it means that someone stands under a certain nature or essence. And in the case of Jesus Christ, he has two essences, if we can use that plural, the essence of deity and the essence of humanity that we all share, and therefore in one person forever, united without mixture, without compromise, he is undiminished deity and pure and true sinless humanity. So that's the hypostatic union. Gee, I did that in less than a minute, and that's a study that takes a fairly long time to actually present. And it's not an easy concept. I remember as a young Christian and trying to, people said, well, is Jesus God? And I go, well, I guess, I'm not sure. And it took me a while before I began to understand the hypostatic union. So if you're still struggling with that and you're a new believer, don't feel bad. All of us do. Even the best of scholars struggle with the hypostatic union, that Jesus is both God and man in one person, and yet he doesn't utilize his godness or his attributes while he was in his humanity. He could have. In fact, Satan tempted him. You know, if you are the Christ, you can take these little stones and turn them into bread and so forth. You can jump off the pinnacle and the Father will save you and everything. So he didn't pull those stunts to impress Satan or anyone else. Whenever he performed a miracle, he always appealed to the Father for that miracle, and the Holy Spirit provided it. In other words, he did the same things that we can do and had the same empowerment in his humanity that we have, except that he was God. And he was true and pure humanity so that he could go to the cross and die as a human being and bear the sins of the human race. So the hypostasis, or the hypostatic union, is essential. The second concept is called the kenosis, from the Greek word kenao. Kenao means basically to set aside, to lay aside, to not utilize. And so that's why we say, rather than empty, you can empty the tank of gas in your car and then the car won't run. You don't have any gas. On the other hand, you may have a car that you've emptied one tank, but you have another tank, and some people have that backup, especially truck drivers. They have sometimes two tanks. They have the one they're using, and then they have a reserve tank. I guess in that sense, Jesus Christ in his reserve could utilize his deity at any moment. And when he was on the cross, they mocked him and said, if you're the Christ, why don't you come down from that cross? And he could have done that. But he told the Father in a prayer in John 17, not my will, but thine be done. Nevertheless, what you want is what I'm going to do. And so he came to die for the sins of the world. So he didn't supersede that by his own human will, which if we were in his spot, in human flesh, as he was, we would be want to say, is there another way around this? I don't think this thing of dying on a cross and bearing the brutality of the Roman army is going to be something to look forward to. And certainly he didn't, but he looked beyond that. He looked beyond that to the resurrection, to the future, to his return, to share the glory that he once had, he says, in his prayer in John 17. So we have this kenosis then, which is the fact that he rendered inoperative, is probably the best way to present this that I've ever heard. He rendered inoperative. He had them. He didn't get rid of them. He didn't even empty himself. He just did not utilize, or as the New American Standard translates here, that he laid aside his privileges. He didn't lay aside his attributes of deity. He always possessed them as God. But he didn't use the privilege of using them apart from the will of the Father and the auspices and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Well, I know those are difficult concepts. We spent some time on it, so hopefully we have gone through it and made it clear to you. We looked at passages, the fact that he is God. He said to those who questioned him, they said, you make yourself out to be a God. Were you here when Abraham was? And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He used the I am, which is the title that God used of himself in the second person when he revealed himself to Moses. And Moses said, who shall I tell him sent me? You know, they're going to, Israelites are going to say, who sent you? You know, what? Come here and tell us these things. And he said, tell him I am that I am. And so when Jesus said, I am, He said that, of course, when the soldiers came to take him away to crucify him, I am. And so when he used that phrase, in fact, all the soldiers fell down because the power of the deity of Jesus Christ was shown forth. He did show that in the Mount of Transfiguration before Peter, James, and John, when they actually saw that glory of his. We will get to see it firsthand at the rapture. That's going to be pretty spectacular as that glory cloud comes down. And of course, he takes us into the clouds to be with him forever. So we see that God became a man, the second person, in John 1:14. And that's, of course, the Christmas story because it says the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we see that Jesus Christ is the very Word, the communication of God. He's called the Word. In Titus, he's called the Grace. The grace of God has appeared. In other words, grace is all that God is free to do for man on the basis of the cross, but Jesus Christ is the very essence of grace. We might say it's almost one of its attributes, but of course it has to do with the plan that God has designed for the human race and really for all of mankind and the angels and the universe. It's all part of God's plan of grace, but it's summed up in a person, and that's Jesus Christ, because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So we see many places. Galatians 4:4, we see that Jesus Christ is the Son born of a woman. So we see he is humanity. And in Romans 8:3, it speaks about him as coming out from the Father sending out his own Son. Son there designates the responsibility. The Son is responsible to the Father. The Father, of course, is superior in terms of his humanity to the Son. Now, in terms of deity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal and co-eternal. But on earth, the Son was subordinate to the Father, and he was under the auspice and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So he took basically second place in his humanity. But when he goes back to the Father and sits at his right hand, he picks up, as it were, his deity, which he always had, and the glory that he always had. In Hebrews 2:17, he was made a propitiation and an expiation for sin. We noted one word in the Greek that has a twofold meaning. The word expiation, big theological term, means that he paid the price. He was the payer, and he paid the price, his shed blood, on the cross, and so he paid for it, the work of his death on the cross, expiated or paid for the sins of the human race. The other side of the coin of this word is propitiation, which means that God the Father said, okay, payment made in full, therefore the sins of the human race have been paid for and judged in Jesus Christ. He was satisfied or propitiated. Two big theological terms, expiated, paid the price, indicates the price, shed blood, all of those things that are part of it, actually buying humanity out of the slave market of sin, just as you would buy a slave. He paid the price, he was the person who bought the slave, and he set us free, all that in expiation. The result of that, the Father was satisfied or propitiated. So we get some theology here, and as I say, these passages are steeped by Paul, who was probably the greatest theologian that ever existed outside of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, perhaps second only to Moses. But I think that Moses might have to take a back seat in Paul's class. Even Peter said, boy, I don't know, some of these things are a little beyond me, but you need to study Paul because he really knows the whole deal. Although by 2 Peter, he was doing a pretty good job for a fisherman, I have to say. Some people don't even think he wrote 2 Peter. It became such a great presentation. They said, well, that couldn't have been Peter. He was just a simple fisherman. Well, after 1 Peter, he got cleared up, and apparently the Lord gave him instruction. Maybe he had some help with his grammar, but he did an incredible second epistle by Peter. At any rate, we see then that we have this propitiation in Hebrews 2:17, and of course, we noted his human being nature was without sin. We noted those two places. If you don't have them, you can check it out in 1 Peter 2:21-22. He was without sin. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross, not having any sins of himself or his own nature. 2 Corinthians 5:21 also speaks of the sinless nature of Jesus Christ. So when we speak of him as undiminished deity and true humanity from the virgin birth without sin, we have, of course, all these biblical references and many more that we could look at as well. But, of course, it says here that he took upon himself or was made in likeness of men. The word for man here is anthropos, which is the generic term for homo sapien, man or mankind. So he was made like other men. He didn't particularly look different. I think he was perhaps noble-looking, whatever that means. He was a simple carpenter. He worked with his hands. And therefore, if we met him, we would be impressed that he seemed to be particularly knowledgeable. But other than that, we wouldn't see him as outstanding as a human being. Nevertheless, he was undiminished deity and perfect humanity inside of that. And then we go down finally to verse 8, and it says, being found in appearance as a man. He just looked like a man. They use a different word here. It's the only time it's used. It's the Greek word schema, which means form or appearance, a little bit better than the one that we had before, which was morphe. Morphe, they say the form, but basically there it has to do with the attributes of essence, only really used of God and referring to the essence of Jesus Christ as deity. Here we have truly a word for form or fashion, or we might say appearance, being found in likeness. The Greek word for the verb here is eurisko. Eurisko, of course, is the point of the incarnation where he was found as a human being, albeit as a baby in the manger. That's, of course, our Christmas story coming up. But, of course, he was in that manger at the same time in his deity, holding the very universe together. You want to think about something for a while, that'll warp your mind a little bit. Here's this baby in the manger, you know, not being able to do anything, and yet in his deity, he was holding the very universe together, Paul tells us in Colossians. So being found, I like this word eurisko. It's the word that when we put it into the perfect tense, it's eureka or eureka, and that's when they used to find gold. They say, eureka! That means I found it. And so this verb actually is used in that sense in the English when you discover something. So this is the aorist tense indicating the point of time of his physical birth. He was found in likeness or fashion of a man. Again, they use the word anthropos. The verb here, eurisko, actually is in the passive because he received this likeness through the virgin birth, born of a virgin and of the Holy Spirit, but he had the likeness and he received that likeness from the Holy Spirit and the woman. The participle indicates, of course, in this case, a punctiliar idea because of the aorist tense. The likeness we noted as schema only found once in the New Testament, right here. Interesting, in this theological section or Christological section, that he uses this word one time only and indicating the likeness of Homo sapiens or man. The word for man, we have anthropos, normal generic word. We have the particle hos, which means as. And so as or in likeness as a man, because he wasn't just a man. Certainly was more than a man, so he wasn't just a man, he was the God-man. So they use the particle hos, which is comparative. He is like man, but in a sense he is different than man because he is also God. And so I have a lot of passages here. We see, for example, the virgin birth and the Christmas story. We already saw John chapter 1:14. We have, of course, the whole Christmas story, which is in Matthew chapter 1:20-23. And we could look at that just for a moment. I don't want to spend too much time on this because we'll cover this, obviously, during the Christmas season, as it is called. And so in Matthew, the very first section in the New Testament, we find this story, and it begins over in verse 20. It says here regarding, of course, Joseph in this case, and when he had considered this, it says, the righteous man, thinking that his bride-to-be had had some type of sexual activity outside of marriage. She was betrothed to him, and he is told that nevertheless that that she is not a disgrace, but this thing is of the Holy Spirit. And so Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for this which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Notice they do not use the word Holy Ghost. To me, Holy Ghost is a mistranslation. A lot of preachers back a decade or two ago loved to use the Holy Ghost. I don't think in any of the commentaries or anything that I've looked at, it is called ghost. When we think of a ghost, we think of an aberration of some sort. And of course, the Holy Spirit is not an aberration. He is a personage of the Trinity. He is spirit. He is breath. He is, of course, the one who regenerates. He is the one who instructs. He is an actual person. And to me, the word Holy Ghost actually is demeaning to the Holy Spirit, who is undiminished deity and the spiritual nature in a person of God. And it says, she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. The word Jesus, of course, is pregnant with meaning. It comes from the longer form Yeshu or Yehoshua, which we usually call Joshua. Joshua, in its original Hebrew meaning, was deliverer. And Joshua was a deliverer, in a sense, you'll remember. He took over after Moses and, of course, took them into Ai and Jericho and defeated the people who were involved in terrible, terrible idolatry, paganism, and child sacrifice. And so Joseph was a deliverer in that sense. And so we have his name Jesus, for it is he who will save or deliver his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophets might be fulfilled, saying, behold, and this of course is over in Isaiah 7:14, here's the quote, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now here's another name. This, of course, is a descriptive title. His personal name was Yeshu or Jesus. But the descriptive title is that he is God with man, Emmanuel. And here, of course, it's spelled out as Emmanuel with an I. Some places we find it with an E. In the original Hebrew, of course, it had the I. And some places they put the E in, which is the way it's transliterated into the Greek. So there's not a difference there. It's a difference in spelling depending on whether it's transliterated from the Greek or from the Hebrew, but it's the same thing. It means God with us. And so Emmanuel, which translated, in case you didn't get it, they say God with us, because a lot of people wouldn't know what Emmanuel meant. A lot of people don't know what Jesus means either. And we've given you that deliverer and God with us, it says. And Joseph then arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him. This, of course, I believe here is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. In my opinion, this is the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance, because obviously once Jesus comes, the angel of the Lord has now become a God-man savior, and he is truly human, not just the angel of the Lord. I have a whole study at the website. You can check it out at Grace and Truth Bible Church, the angel of Jehovah, the doctrine of the angel of Jehovah, and I believe it substantially demonstrates that Jesus Christ is the second member of the Trinity, the angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament, wherever he is found. And of course, with Jacob, he had an opportunity there to actually wrestle with Jacob. And so we have the fact that Jesus saw the after trail as Jesus went by, or at least the glory perhaps of the Father. We're not sure, but he had seen basically God, as it were, face to face, and that would have been the second member of the Trinity. Certainly the burning bush represented the second member of the Trinity. So all through the Old Testament, angel of Jehovah. This is about the last time we see the angel of Jehovah. Some suggest that this is Michael, and of course Michael does speak, so it's possible that it's simply the Michael speaking this information, giving it to Joseph, and later, of course, to Mary. So there's some debate there, but the point is that he got information from heaven that he was to take Mary as his bride. So we have all of these passages. The virgin birth, we have it mentioned, of course, in Luke 2, 12 and 34. We have it in Revelation 12, 4 and 5. And again, I've got a note here in 1 Timothy 2. Let's take a look at that one. 1 Timothy chapter 2, actually all six verses, 1 through 6, but basically 5 and 6. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, and now let's go ahead and read all of these verses. Doesn't hurt to read the context. It says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings, that's coming up, huh, be made on behalf of all men. Oh, there it is, all men. No context for that. All men. We should pray for all men. Why? So that they have the opportunity, we know they will, to believe in Jesus Christ. All men will not necessarily believe, but we need to pray to that end, that all men have the opportunity for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. And then it says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This, of course, flies in the face of the Calvinists, who believe that only a certain number, known as the elect, are going to be saved. And therefore, why waste your time? And why does God even care that all men get saved if he's not going to save them? Their argument is, well, if he desired that all men are saved, then all men should be saved. So that thwarts the will of God. Well, there's different aspects of the will of God. Well, God wills that we live a perfectly sinless life, and we don't. We commit sin. Obviously, his desire is for us to live in a wonderful environment filled with the Holy Spirit. Do we do it? No. Is that because the will of God has been thwarted? No, he desires for it, but we have free will. And therefore, he desires all men to be saved. Will they? No, because they have free will, not because certain ones were elected. He desires all of them to have the opportunity to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. And then verse 5, why we came here. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. So here we have the man, Christ Jesus. And verse 6 says, who gave himself as a ransom for the elect? No, it says for all, and the testimony born at the proper time. So for all men, this is for all mankind. He died for all men. Some of the people who have a theology of Calvinist persuasion believe that he only died for the elect, and therefore he didn't die for the non-elect. Why bother? They're not going to be saved anyhow. Here it says he died for all men, and there's no caveat here, all men who are elect. They always like to say, well, that all is conditioned by the word elect, but it's nowhere found in this context. There are places where it seems to be, but it's not here. And therefore, it's all men. He desires all men. He wants all to be saved, and he did die for all of them, even though not every member of the human race will accept the free gift of salvation. Our job, other than growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is to propagate the gospel, to present, as long as God gives us the opportunity to speak and to communicate the gospel truth to as many people as will listen, not to badger them, not to pressure them, not to promise them wealth or riches, but simply to present them with the gospel to save them from their sins and the potential of everlasting happiness with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our message. So we grow and we study, and our mission, of course, is to present the claims of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I know nothing among them except Christ and him crucified. Well, he knew a lot more than that, but he said, that's it. That's the bottom line. Christ and him crucified. Why? because it's his death on the cross that provides salvation for all men. Everything else after that is, as it were, window dressing. Oh, yes, it's important. It's important we live the Christian life. There's many things. Prayer is important. But nothing is as important as the gospel of Jesus Christ and the application and appropriation of it by unbelievers. Therefore, our job description is to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to as many as will listen. The hardest thing generally we have to do, other than prayer, which sometimes we fall asleep when we pray, is to give the gospel and to present it and try to find opportunities in the world system where we can present the gospel. And many times fear is that, well, they'll reject me or they'll hate me or they'll spit in my eye or punch me in the nose or whatever. And so fear prohibits us many times from sharing the gospel. I had an opportunity just the other night in the weight room. Again, it was an individual who's been watching me work out. And of course, I'm advanced in years, many of you know. And of course, at the gym, I hunk a lot of weight for my age. Not much for me, but they look and they go, well, you're really doing great for an old person anyway. And so he said, hi. He said, I see you a lot. You're really working hard. And I said, well, you just did, how many was that, 10 bench presses with 225? He said, oh, yeah. I said, man, I said, that's great. I said, I remember a day hundreds of years ago when I did that. And I said, I'm almost jealous to see you doing that. And, of course, we opened conversation. First thing you know, we were on the gospel. He's a believer in Jesus Christ. I encouraged him to listen to us online. Hope you're out there this morning tuning in to us. So that's how it happens. You don't have to force it. You don't have to press it. He asked me. And when he asked me about weightlifting, we talked about weightlifting. But sure enough, we're going to get to the gospel somewhere down the line. And it gives you the opportunity. God will give you the opportunity. You don't have to force it. Allow the Holy Spirit to minister in you and through you. It's as natural as breathing. And he said, oh, he was a believer. And I said, oh, great. And I gave him my card and I said, I'm a pastor. Here's my church. You can check us out online. Here's a coin. I gave him a gospel coin. I said, we give these out to the military all over the world. It says, thousands died for your freedom. One died for your soul. Oh, thank you. Oh, that's really beautiful. So you have an opportunity to give him the church address, the information, a gospel coin. And if he's not saved, obviously you can present the gospel to him so that he might even be saved. I remember years ago, one of our weightlifting colleagues, we were in the shower. I know this sounds bizarre. We were in the shower and I was there, Russ Nip, and another fellow, I won't mention his name, I don't want to embarrass him. And we were all showering, no big deal. And Russ was talking about the Lord, as he was wont to do, because he was a consummate evangelist. And he asked this individual, almost said his name, if he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And right there in the shower, this guy gave his life to Jesus. It was this unbelievable story. So you just never know where it's going to happen. You wouldn't think of all places in the shower. And I remember to this day, and he accepted Jesus Christ. He says, well, okay, I believe that. I believe he died for me. Well, that's fantastic. After we got dressed, we talked about it and just had a great time. He went on to be a national champion in weightlifting, as did Russ Nip. And I never quite made the national register in terms of the senior nationals. I had about 5 national titles, but never that senior title. I got 3rd one time. That was my best at the senior level. So at any rate, we did have an opportunity to minister to many people in weightlifting. As a matter of fact, I think we have a few weightlifters from that ancient time that listen to our presentation right now. So good morning, guys and gals out there who are tuning in from the ancient days of our weightlifting. And some of them, of course, friends of Judy, who also was involved, as you know, in weightlifting. At any rate, we have this great passage here, and then it ends with verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. I love that word. All is the adjective P-A-S. The accusative is pan, P-A-N, or pan. You remember the story of Peter Pan, and the word pan comes from the Greek accusative of pas, and it means all. So he represents all little boys in their fantasy. Peter Pan, interesting, and I love the fact that that word pan means all. And it means all, it means all members of the human race. No caveat here to suggest only the elect. Well, many passages, as we noted, we could go on and simply prove the humanity of Jesus Christ. He really was a human being. Also, he really was God in human form. Also, he was the only and unique Savior of the world upon whom you believe to have forgiveness of sins, everlasting life, and some 60 other blessings in time and in eternity. Why wouldn't you? If someone came up to you and said, here's a checking account. I've got $1 million in there for you. All you got to do is start writing checks. Mm-hmm. And you'd say, no, thank you. I don't need it. I'm a carpenter, and I make a pretty good wage. You're going, excuse me, did you not hear me? I offered you $1 million, and you just have to write checks? Oh, I don't think I want to do that. And that's what we're telling people, to believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, I don't think I'm going to do that. Your eternal destiny depends on it, where you are going to spend eternity, either with the Lord in the heavenly places or in the lake of fire, burning and dark and separated from God and every other person, even the demons separated apart. You know, I often use that in my gospel presentation. If I can't get anything else, I say, you know, eternity is a long time to be wrong. And to be right, you simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why wouldn't you? Just say yes. Well, it says, as a man, then, the word anthropos occurs again. He humbled himself. Here's the humility, or extended out, the humiliation, the humility of Jesus Christ. Christ, first of all, is that he became a man. He became like us. I used to think about it when I was a little kid and I played in a sandbox and I had little soldiers and things. Actually, it's interesting. I had a little plastic pirate that was me and I had a sword. And when I played in the sandbox, and I used to think, while I was moving the people around, I thought, I'm kind of like God. I can look down on the sandbox people and I move them around and they do what I want. And of course, I was victorious because I was the one with the sword and I won all the battles, you see. And so I know that's kind of silly, but as a kid, I visualized God as being able to work with and control humanity. And there I was, this little plastic pirate with a sword representing God among the sandbox people. Does that sound too ridiculous to you? Anyway, I guess I'm reverting back as a senior citizen to my childhood days. And I had a neighbor, Ricky King, and we used to do that. And we had just great times in the sandbox. Now it seems like sandboxes have gone the way of so many things. And now everything's on computers. Everything's push button. Whatever happened to the backyard play in the sandbox that we had? And we had to use our imagination. Wow. And do things just a great time. At any rate, the humiliation of Jesus Christ, for example, turn, what was our time? I have to check my timekeeper because I get going on sometimes. All right. Turn over to the Gospel of John again and chapter 10. John 10, 17 and 18. John 10, 17 and 18. And here we see verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I might take it up again. And this answers the question. People often say, well, the Jews killed Christ. I had a guy tell me that in church one time. He said, well, the Jews killed Christ. He didn't. They did not. Well, then the Romans did it. They put him on the cross. They did not. Well, who did it? I said, we did it. We all did it. Jesus Christ laid his life down for us because of our sin. And he says, not furthermore, he takes it up again. It says here, I lay it down. I lay it down that I might take it up again. No one, no Jew, no person, individually, no Roman citizen, no Roman soldier, takes it away from me. But rather, I lay it down on my own initiative, the will of Jesus Christ. The Father wanted him to do it. He said, Father, if it be thy will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not thy will, but my will. Your will be done, and I supersede with your will, and therefore of my own initiative, I have authority to lay it down. He could have said, no, Father, I'm not going to do it, but he was obedient even to the cross. I have authority from the Father to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. I can't find any clearer statement here of the humility and the humiliation of the cross. And so 17 and 18 express that better than I could even express it, the humility and the humiliation of the cross. Go back over to Matthew chapter 11, 29. Matthew chapter 11. Here Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Take the yoke, that is the belief in Jesus Christ and the mantle of service, and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, the mentality of his human soul. And you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. And therefore, he's talking about the believers that faith, of course, has difficulty. Nevertheless, ultimately, it is light. So we have these passages. He humbled himself. And of course, what we're going to see, let's go back now to Philippians, in the time that we have left. Philippians, here it says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. He became obedient. He could have said no. I mean, it's iffy history, and he didn't, and he wouldn't, and so forth, because he was undiminished deity. Nevertheless, it says here that he became obedient in his humanity. That's what he wants for us, obedience. The toughest thing human beings have to do is to be obedient. I could tell you a lot of stories about that, but obedience is something that we have to learn. And he learned obedience, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So obedience here, of course, is the Greek verb hupakuo. Hupakuo. Akuo means to hear. Hupo means under. To hear under means to obey. And of course, when we find this word, akuo or hupakuo, with the accusative case, let's see, oh, here it's unto death, the death of the cross. Here it has to do with the fact that it's with reference to the cross. And I think we're about out of time, so I'm going to have to come back in disobedience. It's going to have to come for the next time we're here in Philippians next week. So we're going to close it out there. So he became obedient even to the point of the cross, and the cross is the crux. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, just to those, all those who believe. And basically, we have seen again and again and again, Paul describing, I know nothing except Christ and him crucified. Here it is. He looked forward to the cross, and he was obedient even to that point. Father, we thank you again for another opportunity to study your word and these rather difficult passages with the hypostatic union, two types of individual assets or attributes in one person, and of course, even the work of his humanity in paying for our sin, all of this, and the fact that he did not utilize his divine assets during the incarnation. Rather, he depended on you, Father, as do we, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to understand the things of your word so that we might be edified of soul and be pleasing to you, Father. And for that one person who may be here this morning without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life, we want you to know God had you in mind nearly 2,000 years ago when he sent his Son, the second member of the Trinity, into human history through the virgin birth, a sinless human being, the Lord Jesus Christ, both undiminished deity, true and perfect humanity, sinless humanity, to go to the cross and to bear the sins of the entire human race, once and for all time, once and for all people, and once and for all sins. And he did it. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and surely he did. And you can have salvation right now, right where you sit. For God so loved the world that he gave, he called, he chose his only begotten or born, humanly speaking, Son, that whosoever, that's you, put your name in there, whosoever would believe in him, believe what? Believe he is undiminished deity, true God, and perfect humanity, and the one who bore the sins of the human race. You believe that? You will not perish, that is, be separated from Father God forever, but rather have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a host of other blessings and potential rewards in eternity. Won't you do it before you leave? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You can do it right now in the privacy of your soul. You can form those words. I'm believing in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I believe he died on the cross. He is the God-man Savior. Right now, right where you sit. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study, in this case, some difficult theological concepts. Nevertheless, I pray that we have made these things clear to us so that we have a solid foundation for the life and the faith and the belief that we possess. We so look forward to your return in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his matchless and powerful name. Amen.